Now, preparing to study for this sermon, I started to read over the Exodus account. And I literally put everything away except my Bible, some paper, and a pencil. And in the process of my study, I asked God to help me see what He wanted me to see. And that is a statement not to say that I discovered something unexpected, but rather just to say I approached it as if I was trying to look at it through the eyes of Moses, or what it was like to be an Israelite during that time. What would those events really have looked like? I mean, we read them, but what would they really have looked like had you been standing there living through them, especially as the plagues were being unleashed on the Egyptians? And I highly encourage our young people to take the same approach. Do it with your favorite word processor like Microsoft Word, or with a notebook and a pen or a pencil, your choice. But write down what you observe. Write down what comes into your mind and pray and ask God to guide you in this effort to see what He reveals to you. And again, I'm not saying He's likely to show you something that's never been seen before. I'm not saying He couldn't do that, but that's generally not what He's going to do. But what I'm getting at is, more importantly, the reason to do it is it will be a spiritual education from the Most High. And what I came away with is that I often read over these scriptures before in years past, and I've missed interesting and significant details that deepened, I hope, deepened my understanding this year. And sometimes we want to read through a book to say that we've read through it, right? Oh, I've read the book of Exodus, I'm on to the next book, or what have you. And that's a great thing to do, but sometimes it causes us not to see the forest for the trees. We miss the bigger picture. So today my goal is to read through parts of the Exodus account and extract some lessons for us, for our lives today. And there are many different topics and angles I could have explored in this account, and I'm sure it could have been multiple sermons if I really wanted to chop it up fine. But these are the following areas we're going to talk about today. We're going to discuss God's faithfulness. We're going to discuss how God prepares us thoroughly for the task that lies ahead. We're going to talk about how God destroyed the gods of Egypt and what that means. And we're also going to talk about, lastly, that God expects us to move forward. And as we focus on these areas, a theme of the battle of the wills will be woven in the points. And what I mean by that is there is a battle of the wills going on. There's a battle between God's will, between Moses' will, and even between Pharaoh's will. So the first point, God is faithful. Now what you need to understand is God called Abraham when he was 75 years old. And He makes a covenant with him in Genesis 14 and 15. And when Jacob, his grandson, is born, Abraham's already 140 years old. And we know that Abraham lives to be 175 years, so he got to spend 35 years with his grandson, Jacob. And Jacob himself lived 147 years. So right there, we're in the neighborhood of 287 years. And that's even before we add in the 430 years that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. The point I'm making is from Abraham to Moses, we're dealing with a span of about 800 years or so, give or take. And yet, God is going to remember His covenant that He made with Abraham. And now to demonstrate God's faithfulness, I want to look at two scriptures, right? To put the book, what we're going to read in the book of Exodus into context. Turn to Isaiah 55, 11, please. Isaiah chapter 55. In verse 11. Isaiah 55, 11. Verse 11 reads, God speaking, So shall my word be that goes out forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me void. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent. So God, in His faithfulness, never utters an idle word. Nor does His word fall on the ground flat and accomplish nothing. Instead, whatever God utters, for better or for worse, you can know with 100% assurance it will happen. The second scripture to demonstrate His faithfulness is about the actual calling of Abraham himself. So turn over, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 1 to 3. 1 to 3. And this is a detailed promise that will become front and center. Again, this promise is made back in Genesis 12:3, but we're going to read the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing." Verse 3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you," or "I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we're going to see this verse 3, play out in the Exodus account. God will curse those who curse Abraham and his family. Now the book of Exodus opens with mentioning that all of Joseph's brothers had died off, and the original generation of Israelites with them that came into Egypt, they're gone, they're dead. A new Pharaoh arises, and this new power structure does not acknowledge the contributions of the Israelites to the nation of Egypt under Joseph's leadership. And while this is a major transition that's occurring in the nation, the Israelites were doing their best to live up to God's promise by becoming as the sand of the sea. They were reproducing like rabbits. And however, their population swell was causing concern. And in order to deal with the population swell and to fear that, in fact, the Israelites may join forces with another power and turn on the Egyptians instituted some heavy taxation, including a carbon tax so that the Israelites would stop driving around in their gas-guzzling SUVs. The Israelites scoffed at the climate change tax and responded to the Egyptians not with population reduction. Instead, they said, "Let's challenge the orthodoxy of the day, and we'll see if this climate change is man-made." They decided, "Let's have more kids. Let's overpopulate the nation and produce more carbon dioxide." The Egyptians were triggered by the callous and environmentally irresponsible Israelites and said that was the last straw, pardon the brick pun, and decided that making them slaves and serving with rigor was the only fitting response. The Egyptians, for fear of only having 12 years left on earth, took upon themselves a population reduction, and as a typical liberal mindset, the murder of innocent babies only applies to the other people and not us. Our Egyptian children can live, but those of the Israelites must die. The king of Egypt himself not only dreamt up this ugly and divisive plan of genocide, he directed the midwives to carry it out. His plan was to remove all the potentially future rebellious meat-eating, methane-making men from the population. The Hebrew midwives had to explain to Pharaoh that these Israelite women were something special. They could give birth in record time, and the midwives were a blessing to the male Israelite babies because they protected them. And in turn, God blessed them for their fear of Him. Pharaoh did not like the response and then decided that he will make this genocide a national undertaking, demanding that his very own people carry out this first Holocaust. And there's no indication that they refused, and I'm sure that they would have suffered the same fate for their own refusal. Now, with all humor and being facetious aside, the greatest trial the Israelites had ever faced as a nation was about to come upon them after enjoying years in the land of Goshen. And it was going to come upon them abruptly, and their lives would be miserable for the next 430 years. And the first time it's recorded in Exodus that God heard the groaning of the children of Israel is in connection with the death of the Pharaoh of Joseph's time and God's remembering of His covenant with Abraham. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of this before, but death is an interesting tool with God in that He uses it to signal a major shift in His interactions with mankind and specifically with His people. Abel, Methuselah, King David, Solomon are a few examples. And even in our modern time, we should include into the fact that God would have do the same with the death of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, even Joseph Tkach, and even other leaders that have passed away. The track record of the effects of a death is not usually a positive one, with the exception of Jesus Christ. And beyond him, I cannot think of a biblical example of it being positive. And if I'm missing something, please enlighten me, because I couldn't think of one. So when a death of an important person like a Pharaoh or a servant of God occurs, it usually signifies that God is going to act. So we're introduced to Moses as a baby in the beginning of Exodus chapter 2. God again demonstrates His faithfulness to His covenant with Abraham by divinely choosing Moses. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 2, please, verses 1 through 10. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Verse 1 reads, "And a man of the house, and a man of the house of Levi went out and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months." Now, one of my misconceptions about the Israelites is they had lost all their knowledge of God, or pretty close to it. And they definitely had suffered. Their knowledge of God had suffered. Yet the Bible itself does not support the idea. How much knowledge of God did the Israelites have? Moses' parents were descendants of Levi. And we learn that his father Amram and his mother is Jochebed. And the Apostle Paul enlightens us in Hebrews that these folks indeed had knowledge of God. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Hebrews 11 verse 23 says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." Now again, that verse is worded awkwardly in English, because it was by faith. It was by faith in God that Moses' parents hid him. Moses was just a baby. Back to Exodus chapter 2. "And when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank." Now, I don't know if you looked at that, but the word ark is the same word for ark that's used with Noah back in Genesis. Interestingly, it's only used 28 times in Scripture, this word. 26 times for every reference back in Genesis, between Genesis 6 through 9. And here, 2 times in Exodus. Why is this significant? God is drawing our attention and making a connection for us between the act of grace by preserving the life of Noah and his family, so 8 people, and the act of grace by saving a, quote, savior of the Israelite people. The scope of God's actions are growing here. First, it was a family of 8, and now it's a nation, and in the future, it will be the entirety of mankind. So we can see there are some definite Christ-like attributes that Moses will emulate. Exodus 2 verse 4, "And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it." Verse 6, "And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.'" Now, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments movie, when the scene where they bring the baby and they open the little ark and they look at the blanket, it has a specific marking on it, right? And they even say they deem it was a Hebrew baby. And that may have been true. But the sure sign that Moses was a Hebrew was the fact that he was circumcised and the Egyptian babies weren't. And I also read that Egyptian babies apparently were quite scrawny. So the Israelite babies were hardy. So Moses might have been a little tank in that basket. Verse 7, "Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call for a nurse for you from among the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' And so the woman took the child and nursed him." Another act of grace. Not only did they know exactly that Moses was Hebrew, they knew exactly who his mother was. And I've never really figured out how that, other than, oh, they must have saw her standing at a distance, or the daughter. The Bible doesn't really say, but it's amazing that they knew exactly where to go. And God faithfully provided for the nurturing of baby Moses. And Jochebed was paid money for something she would have had to otherwise do for free. And would have gladly done it for free, but now she was getting paid. Verse 10, and the child grew, and she brought him out. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And so she called her name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now, I don't know how old Moses was when he was brought to Pharaoh's daughter, but I suspect he was no longer a baby. And I say that because in addition to Moses, the exact phrase, and the child grew, is used in reference to Isaac in Genesis 21:10. It's used in reference to Samson in Judges 13:24, as well as Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, and Luke 2, verse 40. So in each instance, in these other accounts, they were not toddlers or young children anymore. So we don't really know how old he was when he was finally handed over from being with his parents to under the care of Pharaoh's daughter. Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25. And now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of bondage. Verse 24. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So again, with the death of Pharaoh, God hears the groaning of the children of Israel, and he remembers his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God acknowledges them. This is the significant shift. The punishment is now drawing to a close. And through the miracle of Moses' life and calling, God will act. Point number two, God prepares us thoroughly for the task ahead. So as we begin chapter 3, Moses has gotten married. He's got a son, and he's now a full-time sheep herder in the family business. Moses is literally called by God. A voice calls him from the burning bush. Not something that any one of us in this room could boast. And his calling occurs at Mount Horeb. Verse 2 remarks that this is the mountain of God, and that this mountain, and this is the mountain, pardon me, that's significant not only because it's God's dwelling place, but because it denotes, the location or the location of the start of God's relationship with Moses, and a relationship that starts on God's terms, not Moses' terms. An important but small detail. An angel of the Lord, and here we believe is Jesus Christ himself. Verse 3 highlights that Jesus Christ appears to Moses in the burning bush, and please note Moses' response. And Moses said, I will. So Moses' will is being exercised. Now turn aside and see this great sight. Moses is aligning his will to God's. Effectively, Moses is responding to the call that God has given here, and even though yet he has no idea who he's dealing with. So when God introduces himself to Moses in Exodus 3:6, notice how God identifies himself. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. I am, right? Or better known to us as Jesus Christ, identifies himself as the God of Moses' fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he specifically calls them his fathers. And I believe this is intentional due to the state of the relationship. It doesn't really exist yet. Maybe God was drawing out the previous covenant with Abraham and with his descendants since it was 800 years earlier. And Moses probably would have had a fairly good understanding of time and where that was. So in Exodus 3:8, God reveals his purpose for his people Israel. He is not only personally going to deliver the Israelites, but he's fulfilling Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. God is going to bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which was a huge upgrade over the land of Egypt. Now let's read verse 10. And I wonder if Moses felt like he got a big surprise here. Because all of a sudden God says, come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, and that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out. And notice, this is God's will. God's saying, I will do this. So again, when God says something, it will happen. Here's the surprise. I wonder if Moses thought, well, you just said that you came down to deliver them. And now you're saying, you're going to send me? Hello? That's not what you said. One further note is that this is also the first instance, again, where I just said God reveals His will. It's God's will that He will use Moses as an instrument to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. God acknowledges the Israelites now as His people. So again, that significant change has occurred. And He will act on their behalf. The acknowledgement has occurred, and again, the relationship is beginning to be restored. Now Moses, in his humanity, has an enemy of faith jump in with both feet. Human reasoning. Verse 11 of Exodus 3. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And pardon the pun, but Moses didn't beat around the bush. He flatly says, "Are you sure? Are you sure I'm the right guy for the job?" Verse 12, God says, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Again, Horeb. On the journey to come out of Egypt, God promises that He will certainly be with them. And Paul reiterates the same promise to us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. And we don't have to turn there, but God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, before we leave the verse, we need to note the importance that God places on Mount Horeb. It's the location that God meets Moses, where the relationship starts. It will be the location where you shall serve God on this mountain. It will be where Moses meets Aaron. In the future yet, in a few chapters, it will be the location where Aaron makes the golden calf, where the Ten Commandments will be given to Israel. It will also state in Deuteronomy 5:2 that this is where the Lord God made His covenant with us, so the old covenant is made right there. And as well, it will play a part with Elijah when he thinks he's going to die, and he's like, "Oh, woe is me." God feeds him on Mount Horeb. So from Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 22, Moses is basically fleshing out the details of what he is to do and what God, and God, in turn, is giving him ample information and warning that all this has to happen in God's time and according to God's will. Moses cannot get ahead of the program and try to take things into his hands. Moses understands his predicament. He's a Hebrew. He murdered a man. And now he's nothing more than a sheep herder. A well-educated one in that, but he's nothing but a sheep herder. He recognizes that his current circumstances will actually give him credibility issues in the eyes of the elders and the children of Israel. How can he in his right mind waltz into the land of Goshen and say, "Hey folks, the God of your fathers, or our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you"? He's probably thinking they'll laugh him right out of town. And he may have been right. He asks God, "How can I gain credibility with them other than saying the God of your fathers?" They're going to turn around and say, "Oh yeah, is that so? What's his name? How do we know who you are?" Moses does not want to be caught flat-footed and understands this is a critical juncture in order for them to take him seriously and listen to him. Brethren, God's response is blunt. Verse 14, Exodus 3, 14 and 15. And God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "And thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations." And this verse has immense importance to the Jews during Christ's time, because in one of the exchanges with the Pharisees, Christ referred back to this verse as proof of who he was. And turn there to John 8, please. John 8, and we'll read verses 55 through 59. John 8, verses 55 through 59. Verse 55 reads, "Yet you've not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. And your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Verse 59, "And then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." So now let's go back to Exodus chapter 3 and pick it up in verse 17, and we'll see here three times that God's will is front and center. Verse 17, Exodus 3, verse 17. And God is speaking here, "And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will heed your voice. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" Verse 19, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand." Verse 20, so God again exerts his will. "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go." Verse 21, "And I will give you this people. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and your daughters." So there's so much you can't carry yourself. You're going to saddle your kids with it too. "So you shall plunder the Egyptians." So God clearly lays out what will take place, and that it is his doing. Brethren, please do not gloss over that God explained to Moses and the elders of Israel, Pharaoh will not simply be a doormat. And he won't let the children of Israel or even God walk over him. He will put up a fight, and that is exactly what God wants, for the purpose of showing him and the Egyptians all his wonders. Now, without letting the point of preparation get away from us, let us continue in chapter 4, and you'll see that the first half of this chapter is excuses. And I'm not saying that in a critical manner. Please understand that. I'm not sure we'd be any different, right? So God provides a miracle for the children of Israel. The rod in Moses' hands, when thrown down, will turn into a snake. So Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to read 1 to 5. Exodus 4 reads, "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you.'" You're out of your mind. You're nuts. You don't know what you're talking about. "So the Lord said to him, 'What's that in your hand?' He said, 'A rod.'" And I love how God says, "What's in your hand? I'll show you. Just take whatever you got in your hand, I'm going to use." God can work through anything to prove himself. "And he said, 'Cast it to the ground.' So he cast it to the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it." Moses probably let out a high-pitched squeal and took off running. And I bet God was laughing. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out and caught it, and there became a rod in his hand again. And that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." And God's answering Moses' concern. And while the miracle was impressive, the true purpose was that the children of Israel may believe the God of their fathers appeared to Moses. Then God instructs Moses to put his hand in his bosom. And likely this means to hide it in his garment. And he brings it out and it's leprous, it's white as snow. Put your hand back in and the hand is healed. So to bolster Moses' confidence further, God says, "If they do not believe the first two signs I gave you, let's take some water from the Nile River and pour it out on the ground, and it will turn to blood." And I find it interesting because this will also take place in one of the forms of the plagues of Egypt. But is God telegraphing that even Israel was caught up in the syncretism and the belief in this God of the River Nile the god of Khnum, K-H-N-U-M. Just a question. But I wonder if they were caught up in it as well. And so God just shows and provides Moses three miracles by which to convince the children of Israel that they are indeed dealing with the God of their fathers and not one of the gods in Egypt. You would think that this would build Moses' faith as well. But if it did, it was short-lived. Moses lays out excuse number two now. Exodus 4, verses 10 through 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." God's response pulls the carpet right out from underneath this excuse. Verse 11. So the Lord said to him, "Who's made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." Moses, give your head a shake. Remember who you're dealing with here. What can't the Lord do? There's nothing beyond his capability. And Jesus Christ then reassures Moses that he will exercise his will through him. He says to Moses, "I will be your mouth, and I will teach you what to say." This same assurance is given to us. Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12, we'll read just verses 11 and 12. Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 reads, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So we have this very same promise made to us. If God could do it for Moses, if God can create the deaf, the mute, whatever, he can create it, he can certainly do it for us. And he will especially prepare us for the circumstances that are beyond our control and beyond our human capabilities. Then Moses, going back to Exodus 4 now, Moses seems to experience his own, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me" moment. And he lays out excuse number three. Exodus 4:13, it reads, "But he said, Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." And I don't say that in a mocking tone, please. I don't think we would be any different. I think Moses was starting to understand the gravity of the task that he was about to undertake. God was not pleased with Moses' response. Amidst showing him three miracles, three different miracles, and personally promising him that he would be with him every step of the way, he would compensate for his human weakness of stuttering, Moses asked God to use somebody else. Thankfully, brethren, and it applies to us as well, God sees the potential in the person and not just the weaknesses. God, in his compassion, provides for Moses vis-a-vis Aaron. Brethren, what a merciful God. Verse 14, "And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." So again, God was angry, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he also is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And now you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you, and you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." Wow. "And you shall take the rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." So brethren, no matter how many times you read through Exodus chapter 3 and 4, you cannot come away without acknowledging how thoroughly God had prepared Moses for the task that he called him to do. So here we are on the first day of unleavened bread. And as we embark on the greatest task given to a human being, to strive to overcome and be made into the image of Jesus Christ, God still does the bulk of the heavy lifting for us, but he expects for us to do our part. Intellectually, it's not much to ask, right? yet it's challenging. A challenge that can be met, though, and prevailed against. Point number three, God destroyed the gods of Egypt. Exodus chapters 7 through 12 systematically describes how God dismantled and destroyed the gods of Egypt and even brought Pharaoh himself to his knees in order to free the Israelites. And the Israelites could not have done this on their own. It took the grace and the intervention of God. Each of us in this room has experienced the grace of God or the favor of God. And that is this very same favor that the Israelites experienced. God did exactly what he told Moses, down to the minute detail. And by minute, let me give you three examples from the plagues. Exodus chapter 8, verse 31. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of the flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. Think about a pesky fly, small and annoying. And God says that not a single one remained. Nothing escapes God's attention. Second example is in Exodus 10, verse 19. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. And there remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. Not one, brethren. How many multiple millions of locusts would have been there, and not a single one remained? The third example, Exodus 11, verse 7. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So against the children of Israel, some say that moving its tongue means to bark or to lick, but either way, it doesn't matter. The dog, not a single dog, moved its tongue. And Israel was brought out of Egypt by a mighty hand, the right hand of God. Brethren, this proves, all of these examples, and history will even back it up, proves that God is the true God. Exodus 9, please. Turn back there to Exodus chapter 9. Verses 13 through 16. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. And for at this time, I will,'" again, this is God's will, "'I will send all my plagues to your very heart,'" to Pharaoh's heart, "'and on your servants and on your people, that they may know there is none like me in all the earth. And now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth.'" So even amidst God's correction, he still has a level of grace and mercy. "But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that the name may that my name may be declared in all the earth." So God raised Pharaoh up for a very specific purpose. And that purpose, that they may know that there is no other God. All these other gods you worshipped, they're idols, they're garbage, they mean nothing. God's will rules supreme. The fourth and last point, God expects us to move forward. Now there are times in our lives when we will struggle, and it's hard to understand what's going on. We're in the very midst of a trial, especially if it's a fiery trial. But it can also happen when we're even in a minor trial. And each one of us in this room all deals with adversity differently. And Satan tries to capitalize on our weakness and our weaknesses. So in general, our weakness is sin. And when God calls a person and that person responds and begins to leave spiritual Egypt, Satan and his demons are in hot pursuit. They're in hot pursuit of you. And they want you to fail spiritually and to turn back around and go back to Egypt, or to spiritual Egypt. And no matter how long it takes, as soon as there's a crack in your armor, Satan is there trying to jam the thin end of the wedge in. And that's a statement John always makes. And I had a little personal experience with the idea of a wedge. I'm not sure if any of you ever done any tree falling, but wedges are critical to falling a tree, especially a big one. To get it not only to fail in the desired direction, but the desired location. And when a tree is large, the faller actually makes back cuts on the back side of the tree. And you make that first one straight across. And depending on how big that tree is, if you go in too far, just mere millimeters, that saw will get pinched. You will not. And there's no matter, you can get a truck, you'll never pull that thing out of there. So the chain is pinched, and there's no way you're going to free it. What do? You pull out a few wedges and a sledgehammer. And you get that wedge in there, and you hammer them in there, and it's enough just to lift that tree ever so many millimeters to get that saw out and free it. Once freed, the saw can be used to cut the angled topward slice of the wedge. This too may require wedges depending on how big that tree is, and especially if you're not skilled enough. That's where my experience came in. Once a wedge or wedges are in, there's an opening to continue to cut the tree down. And no matter how big a tree is, a couple of well-placed cuts and a few wedges, a mighty tree can be brought down. Maybe you're thinking that's a strange analogy, but it's not. You are the tree, and Satan and his demons are the saw and the wedges. We all run the risk of being brought down if we're not moving forward. And this is one of the major themes of the book of Exodus and the days of unleavened bread. Shockingly, the children of Israel witnessed the power, and still they wanted to go back to Egypt. The Israelites were all gung-ho. I mean, come on, they were getting gold, we're getting silver, we're standing there ready to go. They're marching out of Egypt, hands high, here we go. But as soon as the slightest issue crops up, they start yearning for what they knew. So typical, brethren, of human nature. What about you? Do you yearn for the very same thing? I confess I have. Exodus 14, please. Verses 11 and 12, if you turn there, please. Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? I mean, why make our lives so miserable? We were so happy back there. Is this not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? They never said that. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Brethren, they're saying, is it not better to be a slave of sin than to serve the living God? That's really what they were saying. Turn over to Numbers 21, verse 5. So this is actually quite a bit ahead out into the wilderness journey. And they're still doing the same thing. Numbers 21, verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore you have brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. Brethren, everything God can provide, it's not enough. It wasn't enough. They had everything. And I ask, are we the same sometimes? Truthfully, I think the answer is yes. So in conclusion, brethren, we have now begun keeping the days of unleavened bread. Amen. We must go back and review not only what God did for Israel, but what He has done for us. And remember, the very same God, the very same things He did for Israel, He will do for us to enable us to come back out of sin. And when we think of God taking care of the minutiae in the details of our lives, we can consciously or even subconsciously balk at that idea. If God could be so concerned with the small details, why would God do that? Why would God bother? Brethren, the Exodus account proves otherwise, that He is very interested in the minutiae. So brethren, remember, God is faithful. He does prepare us for the task that lies ahead. And we don't even know what that task is in many cases. He destroys our obstacles in order for us to come out of sin, just as He destroyed the gods of Egypt. And He proved to Pharaoh who He really was. But brethren, remember, God expects us to continually move forward with His help. You're not going to do it on your own. You're going to need His help.